that Morgan played that standing up. I was in here Saturday afternoon. He was practicing standing up. I thought he was just tired. It didn't click that he was doing the national anthem in preparation. That's impressive, Morgan. So, well, I was in the midst of everything else. I was reminded that I forgot. There is a VBS workers meeting over in the annex right after the service. So if you're part of that, please be there so you get your final instructions. Be ready to go tonight at 6 o'clock. So hopefully the technology is going to cooperate. If not, we'll go without it. But we are in our very last message in Philippians, our very last message in the idea of choosing what is excellent. So if you haven't been here with us, I'm sorry, but we've enjoyed it. And if you need a Bible under the chair in front of you, there should be one. It's a brown cover. Be on page 747. We are, like I said, we're working through verse by verse, and we are finishing it. Amen. We have been looking at it and through the lens of saying, choosing what is excellent, according to Paul's letter to the Philippians, what is excellent? And I want to take a quick look back about where we've been. You know, if we go all the way back to chapter 1, the first two sermons were about prayer, growing in how and what we pray for other people. That was one of the ways we choose what is excellent. Also in chapter 1, we looked at the fact that we're going to all have some tough times in our lives, some struggles. And we looked at some questions to ask in light of whatever situation you're in, so that we then are able to evaluate and respond correctly. And these are just the highlights. We're not covering everything. In chapter 2, we looked at unity, why we should seek unity as a church, and how to seek unity, and how to grow and become more unified. In that sermon, we learned that one of the things we shouldn't ever say in the light of a church is, it's not my job. And you also learned a little bit about the fact that I tend to leave my gas tank like this, and it doesn't always go well with my wife. So if you remember back to that sermon, that was one of the illustrations we talked about, is that leaving your gas tank in a way to help your fellow man or your spouse, as the case may be. Also in chapter 2, we looked at the fact that we are to work out, not work for our salvation. And one of the things about working out our salvation is that we don't complain. And the word we learned is for grumbling or complaining is gongizmos. And that we don't do that. That is one of the ways we grow and choose what is excellent. Then at the end of chapter 2, we saw the fact that Paul gave the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples to follow, and how we're supposed to look for and find and follow godly examples. But then in chapter 3, Paul goes on, not only are you supposed to look for them, he gave us some help in saying, how do you evaluate if this is an example I should follow and who to follow? And that ultimately, someone's following you. You are an example to someone, whether you want to be or whether you even think about it, you are. And these examples can be ones that are walking and talking right in front of us. They can be in Scripture. They can be in history. Men and women who have walked with God, we can learn from them. So that brings us to chapter 4, and that in all of this, choosing what is excellent, we always recognize that there's a reason or reasons we can rejoice, no matter our circumstances, no matter where we find ourselves. We also learned about dealing with fear and worry and anxiety. And one of the things that we were challenged by was to say, do you look at God in light of your worries or your worries in light of God? Which perspective do you have? What are you looking at and how are you looking at it? And then we learned that not only do we think or we look at our lives right and respond correctly, but part of that comes from thinking correctly. What we're putting into our mind, what we're meditating on, what we're thinking about impacts us. Because we've seen that thinking pulls or drives our actions and our feelings. And when we put into our minds on and meditate on and think about things that are right, that's when things go in the right direction, that the direction that God wants and God is honored by. Also in chapter 4, we looked at the fact that contentment is not natural, but we are to be content, and we need to learn to be content with whatever situation, whatever God has given us, wherever God has placed us. So that gives a real quick overview of where we've been since the beginning of this year. And that brings us to the end, the last five verses of this letter, the last five verses of Philippians. You can call it the closing. You can call it the salutation, the ending, the last words, the final words, whatever you want to call it. But as I started thinking about last words or closings or endings, one of the most famous ones I know in Scripture comes from Numbers chapter 6. And that's Paul, or this is a instruction that Moses is giving to Aaron. It says, at the end of the services to the nation of Israel, here's what you close with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So this is something that they would close their time together as a nation with in worshiping God. So this would be a closing. Last week, Pastor DePue gave us some final words. So a closing from his time here. And but he also referenced the closing of another letter. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter as he mentioned, the last two verses. Now to him, talking about God, who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen. Now, that's neither one of those is how we normally end a letter or an email. So I started thinking, how do we normally end in a letter or an email? This is more of a letter because we, most of us just end an email with nothing or it's just our name. But if you're actually writing a physical letter with pen and paper or pencil and paper, you might end it with sincerely, all the best, best wishes, best regards, see you soon, thank you, yours truly, you take care, your friend, or in certain circumstances, love, and then we would sign our name. Have you ever gone back, though, and thought about, you know, that's modern times. You ever thought about how people ended letters before? I want to share some of that. This is from the Middle Ages. This is how some of the letters that we have gone through and been preserved that we have. The Holy Trinity have you in governance. Fare thee as well as I fare. Fare thee well always and pray for me. We shall pray to God for the preservation of your most noble estate. So which one of those are you going to put as a tagline for your next email? But then we can go to colonial times. There are some good ones that I came across this week. I am and remain most affectionately yours. I am your man and ever will be by the grace of God, which ever has you in his keeping. I can't even say that. That's not even right English. So humbly craving the countenance of your honorable favor towards me and the eternal establishment of your happiness, I humbly take leave. And here's one of the longer ones. May the great and good God long preserve you in safety with the greatest esteem and respect. I am, dear sir, your most obedient and most humble servant. After all of what Paul has written, which one of those endings would you choose for this letter if you were writing it? How would you conclude it? What should be the final words that the Philippian church hears? If you think what Paul's has written, his instructions, his commands, his warnings and encouragement, his prayer, his thanks, his joy, what do you think Paul ends with? What did Paul want to say? Really, it's what God wanted to say to the Philippians and to us as his last words. For as far as we know, these may have been his last words ever written to the Philippians. We don't know for sure whether he went back or he wrote another letter. So what do the last five verses of this book say? That's in chapter 4, starting at verse 19. It says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. They don't seem to be related. They seem to be several different statements that Paul gives, but I think they are. I think we can come to the conclusion, or I have, that there are five final words that we can summarize the points he's trying to make to those who are choosing what is excellent. So I'm going to summarize them in 5 points, five final words that Paul is saying, here are the five things I want you who have read through this letter, listened through this letter, and are going to respond to it, I want you to remember these five final words that I'm going to say to you. Before we do that, let's ask God's help as we hear them and then respond to them. Because we don't just want to hear, we want to respond. Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for all that it has taught us, all that it will continue to teach us as we work through applying what we've learned over these past 6 months. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the preservation of it. We thank you for the example of Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy and even the Philippian church as we've walked through this letter. Lord, we ask as we hear these five final words this morning, I ask that you would speak to those who are listening, those who may be watching, those who might listen later, that they would hear your word and your truth through me. I would not be a distraction or a hindrance for them to hear and respond, that you would be pleased with what has been said this morning, but even more importantly, how we as individuals and as a church respond to these five final words. We ask that you would be pleased to see us grow and mature and live out these five words and the rest of what we've learned from Philippians. We ask that you would be honored not only with what's been said and done, but the motivation with the singing and the speaking and the sharing, that would be a pleasing thing to you, not just what we say, but the heart motivation behind it. We thank you for the opportunity to have a copy of your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it together. We ask that you would be helping us hear from you. We would not be resisting. We would not be closing our ears or distracted. We thank you for this and your word. In Christ's name, amen. Five final words to those choosing what is excellent. And we're actually going to start in the middle of this passage for our first word in Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. The first half, it says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint. So the first word is saint or saints. You are a saint. Now, that makes you maybe makes you uncomfortable in the context of 2019, but that's what you are. Paul wants to remind us and his readers of who they are. He has written to every member of the church, not just the pastor, not just the deacons or the elders, but every member of the church. And this is where Paul started the letter. The very first verse that we looked at in January on the first Sunday said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The word saint is actually just the word holy in Greek. So here it says, to all the holy in Christ Jesus, recognizing from the context that he's talking about people. The ones who are holy, the ones who have been set apart by God, for God, and to God. So the question is, as Paul's closing this letter with his last, the first of their five words, are you a saint? Another way to ask this is, are you a Christian, a believer, a follower in Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life when you recognize what we just celebrated this morning? I am a sinner. There's no way I can meet God's standard. I need help. I need the help that God provided in his Son, Jesus Christ, and you've accepted that gift. You've accepted the forgiveness and the freedom that comes with that gift. The reality that God is no longer going to look at you and say, I'm going to evaluate you on your deeds, but rather he's going to evaluate you on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. But that's not all. You see the word bondservants of Jesus Christ. So you start out as a saint, and this was part of our series, that this used to be on my office in Maine. The word on the bottom is bondservant or slave in Greek, a doulos. A person who is legally owned by someone else, or in our context, their entire purpose in life is determined by someone else, the one who is their master. You can't just be a saint and not have a master. You can't just be a saint and determine what you're going to do with your life. When you're set apart, the one who sets you apart gets to decide what your purpose is, what you do. You are a bondservant. You are committed solely to your master, to your Lord, because of what he's done for you, because of the price he paid for you, because of the gift he offers you, the thing you could not earn, do not deserve, but he offers to you. You're now saying, I'm a saint, I'm set apart, and I want to be serving my master. So are you a saint, but are you a bondservant? Are you solely committed to him and to what his word says? The first word, Paul summarizes his entire letter with, is saints, because either you are one or you need to become one. Because if you are not one, you will never be able to choose what is excellent. Everything we've looked at for 6 months, if you are not a saint, because you need God's help. First word is saint. The second word comes from verse 19. It says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." The second word is need or needs. God will supply all your needs. Now, this verse, we need to work through this verse a little bit more deeply than just saying God's going to do that. If you back up in the chapter to verse 13, you'll see this verse. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we spent some time talking about specifically what this verse does mean and what it doesn't mean when we came to it in context. Remember, this verse is quoted almost as often as John 3:16 in our society. But it's often quoted just like this. There's no reference, there's no context. And we said when it's quoted or used out of context, it makes us think of, or could make you think of, that anyone who says they're a believer in Jesus Christ is basically a superman or a superwoman. There is nothing that he or she cannot do. They are all powerful. They have every ability known to man. But recognize the fact that we said that's not the case. The context shows us that "I can do all things" is in reference to Paul saying, "I have learned to be content no matter what situation I'm in." But our verse that we just read from 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus," can also give us a false idea. So let's work through this. Riches in Christ Jesus. God is pretty wealthy, would you not agree? Wealthier than anybody else you know. And if you've been in the church for any period of time, you're going to recognize that there's a verse in Psalms chapter 50 that says, "For every beast of the field is, or beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if you've been in the church for a long time or a short period of time, you may have heard there's a song lyric that's built off of this verse. No, I am not going to sing it. I will read the lyrics, though. "He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell." Okay, up until this point, we are good. But then the next line in that song says, "He is my father, so they're mine as well." 4:13 can be seen incorrectly. The blanket promise of God's power is yours. You can have it. 4:19 can be incorrectly seen as the blanket promise of God's blessing, God's abundance, and God's wealth. All I have to do because I'm a believer is make a withdrawal from God's bank account. Whatever I want, whenever I want, as much as I want, as often as I want. He's never going to say no. He's never going to say your allowance, so to speak, is cut off. How many of you parents would approach teaching your children or allowing them to have that kind of access to your bank account? Why do we think that if it's not wise for our human children, that God's going to do it or should do it? How many of you guys have an American Express Black Card in your wallet? Right? If you do, I really want to talk to you because this is one of the few cards in the known world that has no credit limit. There's no credit limit. You have to qualify for it, but you can walk in and pay for anything you want if they'll accept it. Without context, we could think that God says, "Here's your American Express Black Card. You can just swipe it wherever you want. You can get into my bank account just because you're a believer." Not only will God meet your needs, he has to. It's in the Bible. So there's one thing we need to be clear about. God doesn't say you have unfettered access to his wealth. That's not saying he won't help you, but it's not unlimited in terms of we can do whatever we want with it whenever we want. But also he says, "My God will supply all your needs." We kind of get off track because we see needs very differently than God sees needs. So how do you define your needs? We've talked about the fact that You need a car, right? This is the only car that you need. Except for Steve. Steve likes this car. Both of cars will meet your needs. Which one is really a need? You need an education. So I want my education to be from here, so it is a need. So God, figure out how to pay for my need. I need this house. God, figure out how to pay for my need, as opposed to something that's a little more realistic. I need a vacation here, God, so figure out how to pay for it. Or worst case scenario, we just say, I need it. I go and sign on the dotted line, and then God, help me make the payments. Is what you see as a need the same thing God says is a need? Is what you see as a need the same thing as what God says is a need? When we walk into this territory, if we are not careful, we can get into the prosperity gospel. God wants to, must, will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not the picture in Scripture. That's not a biblical picture. First and foremost, God wants to make you like His Son, holy, mature, a godly believer. First and foremost, God wants to make you like His Son. Context, how does God handle our access to His resources? Context, what is a need? What else is part of the context? Well, let's just step up and go back a couple of verses in the text to verse 14. Paul says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Drop down to verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So the context is about a church that is generous, a poor church that we looked at, and a church that does not have a lot, but they are generous. So are we honoring God with what He has given us, with our resources? Are we helping those in need, first in the church and then those outside the church? That is part of the context when God says, I'm going to meet your needs. Obedience and giving to God and others brings more opportunities for God to bless us. Some of you may be thinking, well, there's a verse in the Old Testament about God blessing us. And there is. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. This is the only place in the Bible God says it's okay to test Him. So this, tithing and His blessing because of tithing and giving and generosity. Every other time the idea of testing or trying God comes up, it's very, very bad idea. But here it's okay. Only in this promise, only in the idea of worshiping and giving, is God says it's okay to test Him. In fact, Jesus speaking in Luke says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard it will be measured to you in return. That's Luke chapter 6, 38 from the New American Standard. So Pastor Brian, doesn't this mean we're guaranteed wealth and prosperity if only we're generous, if only we tithe? We'll always have enough money. We'll never have any problems. We'll never have a issue where we can't pay for what we need or what we want. Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. This is the same man a few verses earlier. So how do we get this? How do we get our head around this? If we tithe, what's God going to do? What's not God not going to do? I came across this quote this week, and I put it in your handout. I think it will be useful. Over the long term, a person who tithes and gives to God's work will be more blessed financially and in every other way than a person who disobeys God in this area. Not they will be ultimately blessed. They will be blessed beyond Bill Gates' level of money, but they will be blessed more than if we're disobedient. Obedience and giving to God and others brings more opportunity for God to bless us. How are we individually and as a church, handling what he's already given us? Are we approaching it that we are long-term giving consistently to God, giving consistently to those who have needs, and being generous with what we have? The first of Paul's words to summarize this letter is saint. The second is needs. God will supply your real needs in the best way and in the perfect time. And the third word comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 20. It says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." The third word is worship. We always worship. We always should worship. When Pastor DeView described Jude's final words last week, he called them a doxology, or glorious words. This is one of Paul's glorious words, one of his doxologies. Often, when Paul writes about or writes a doxology, it follows a theological or doctrinal truth, and he's demonstrating that it's the preferred or proper response. So worship is the correct response to who God is and what he does. So what truth has caused Paul to lapse, so to speak, into worship? There's actually none in the context of the preceding or following verses. It's not directly connected to anything he's just said. It appears to be a response to everything he's written from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the letter. So the idea that God will supply your needs, he's rejoicing and worshiping because of that. The idea of what we looked at gospel accounting from chapter 3, that what has real value, what you cannot work for, the salvation God offers, and the realization that even when we try to work for it, this is what Paul describes our efforts as, manure. He's rejoicing in the fact that our efforts don't have any bearing on our salvation. They have a response to our salvation, but they don't give us our salvation. That is only the gospel. It is only through God's grace. The idea from chapter 3 as well, that justification, God looks at you and sees what Jesus did. We use this little phrase, when God sees you, it's just as if you'd never sinned and just as if you'd always obeyed, because he sees you through the lens of what Jesus Christ is and what he does, not through what we have done. Paul's rejoicing from Philippians chapter 2. These verses, starting in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He's celebrating what we celebrate this morning, that God gave his life for you. And that in spite of where Paul is sitting right at this moment, and he is frustrated because he is not being able to do what he wants to do, he recognizes that God's plan has not been thwarted. The gospel is progressing to places it could never have been if Paul wasn't in prison. We're going to see in a moment he talks about Caesar's household. He would never have been able to minister and witness to them if he was not in prison. Just as we always have reasons to rejoice, there's always reasons for us to worship. Worship isn't just simply singing, music, prayer, and giving, or what happens in this building. Worship is the proper response to who God is and what he's done, no matter where you are or what you're doing. Worship, the proper response to who God is and what he's doing, no matter where you are or what you're doing. What do you know about who God is and what he's doing? What has God done for you? What is God doing for you? What are you doing in light of that, of what he's done for you, what he's doing to you, doing for you? Are you choosing what is excellent? Are you choosing to worship? Are you choosing to be a bondservant, solely committed to Jesus Christ in all you say and do? Are you worshiping? What don't you know about Jesus Christ, about God? And what are you doing about that? Are you trying to learn and grow so you can worship more accurately and more effectively and more passionately? Where are you learning? When are you learning? From who? With who are you learning? First word is saints. Second word is needs. Third word is worship, responding properly to who God is and what he's done. And our fourth word comes from chapter 4, 20 and 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The fourth word is connected. Keep connected to family. Keep connected to family. Paul says, the brethren who are with me greet you. Well, who is he talking about? Well, if you do the history and look at all the people Paul mentions in other letters, where we know they were, here are some possibilities of the ones we can say may fall into that category. Timothy, Epaphroditus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Philemon, Onesimus, and Aristarchus. How many of those people mentioned did the Philippians know? Of all those possibilities, we can say for sure they knew two. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. So they knew Epaphroditus because, as we learned, he was actually from Philippi. And the other one we know for sure they knew is Timothy, chapter 2, verse 22. Paul says, but you know his, Timothy's, proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So out of all of those, they knew at least two. They certainly didn't know anybody from Caesar's household. But because of the gospel, it's not just an acquaintance. They not just know that there's people who are in Caesar's household that are saying hello to them. They haven't just heard about them. They're connected. They're deeply connected to these people, even though they've never met. They are connected more than you are connected to a blood relative who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, because there is an eternal and supernatural connection because you are a son or daughter of God. So I want to try to put this in terms you can understand and put it in relationships you can understand today. So I'm going to say, what if I said so-and-so greets you or so-and-so says to say hello, and I got some pictures on the screen. So if I said to you, Ron and Val Barris said to say hello to you. Some of you have met them. They were here at our installation service. Roddick and Laura Korlikova say hello. Some of you may know them. They've actually visited a couple times and they sat right up here. They are serving God in the Czech Republic. If I said to you, Vic and Shaney Pease say hello, you don't know who these people are, but they are believers in Jesus Christ, faithfully serving in the state of Maine. John and Cheryl Bubar. Now, I know that the Apthorps and the Boyles know John because they were at Word of Life together. But you don't. But these people are faithfully serving God in their local church. Grant and Faye Soderup. Matt and Marion Hunt. Russ and Amy Sirianni. You know a few of these people. Some of them you know because of us. Many of them you have no idea who they are. Some are retired, some are grandparents, some are raising little kids, some are in full-time ministry, some were in full-time ministry or no longer. Some are simply faithfully serving in their local church and seeking to obey God. You've met some, but some you've never met. But you are connected, whether you know it or not. You are connected to all of them. You are all related because they are all believers in Jesus Christ. And you've all been adopted. You are sons and daughters of the King. As Morgan played the table of the King, we will all sit together in heaven and celebrate that. It's the same for churches. Now, I left Russ and Amy here last for a couple of reasons. Russ is someone, if you had ever met him, embodied this. The idea that a stranger is just a friend you haven't met yet, that was Russ. That's how he would treat you when he first met you. But you will never get to meet Russ outside of heaven. 2 days after my installation service, Russ stepped into the presence of his Savior. But you are related to him and connected to him even though he's no longer here. It's often easy to think of people as being, this is our family here, and we are family, but our family is bigger than that. Let's go to the church. It's often thinking, this is the church, this is our church, and it is. And we forget that the church in West Danby, the church in Spencer, the church in Ithaca, the church in Elmira and Breezeport and Trumansburg, they're also our family. We're not competing. We're striving together. They're not rivals. They are family. This is even harder if you don't know them or you've only heard about them. We are family. Keep the family connected and don't narrow our focus. Even people who you haven't met, if they are brothers and sisters in Christ, they are family. Keep those connections. First word is saint. Second word is needs. Third word is worship. Fourth is connected. Stay connected to believers. They are your family. And the last word comes from our last verse in the whole letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Grace. It is only by God's grace. Grace is the final word. Everything we've learned in this letter, we've heard, we've been told, we've been commanded. The fact that if Russ was in our church, he would never have had the grace to finish out the letter. He would have only gotten through part of the letter with us. The fact that you are sitting here and have worked through 6 months of this letter is only by God's grace. The grace that God offers us salvation, the grace that he helps us recognize and choose what is excellent, is only by God's grace. Philippians chapter 3, verse 11 says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. When we looked at this verse, if by any means is not the idea of I hope or I'm uncertain. It's that I know I'm unworthy and I don't deserve it. And it's only by God's grace that I have this opportunity to spend eternity with God in heaven. This is what we're talking about. Grace, the only asset that has value. Grace, what Jesus did on the cross, because of and by God's grace, the only thing God owes you and owes me is punishment for sin. And it's only by God's grace you have nothing else. It's only by God's grace that when you sinned the first time, God didn't give you the punishment you deserved and sent you directly to hell. Every moment from your first sin until now has been by God's grace. Everything else is only by God's grace outside of the judgment you earned and I earned. Five final words to those choosing what is excellent. What has God spoken to you about this morning? Which word have you been challenged by or convicted about? Is it this word saint? Are you a saint? If you aren't, you can become one. What are you going to do if you are not a saint? If you are already a saint and are claiming that relationship with Jesus Christ, are you also a bondservant, a slave, a servant, that your purpose and actions are determined by your Savior, by your Lord, by your Master? Or are they determined by your choices? Is it the word needs, that you're looking for God to supply your needs, the needs you define, the needs you say you have, as opposed to the needs God says are the ones that are most important? Are you expecting God to give you complete and unrestricted access to all his money and wealth, that you can have anything in his bank account anytime you want for whatever you want? Is it the word worship? The idea that you respond to who God is and what he's done, that you're looking for opportunities to worship every moment of every day, whether you're at home, on the job site, out in the community, or in this building. Maybe it's the word of connected. You need to adjust how you view other believers and other churches, even if they may not do everything the way you think they should or the way you would prefer, but they're still family. Maybe it's grace. Appreciate and celebrate. Be immensely thankful and grateful for God's grace, what he's done for you. The idea that everything you have from the moment of your first sin until now is all by God's grace. He hasn't given you immediately what you deserve and what you earned. How do you need to respond this morning to God's word? What do you need to choose? Which word do you need to respond to in light of Paul's final five words? To choose what is excellent. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the final words of Paul in this letter. We thank you for the challenge it's been to us individually and as a church. We ask as we finish this letter that we would not forget the lessons that you have taught us, the things we have learned, the convictions and the challenges that you have pursued us about. May we be responding individually and as a church. We thank you for the final five words. We thank you for the challenge that is in those final five words. And we ask that we would respond to the things you have spoken to us about this morning. We would not ignore them. We would not reject them, or we would not simply say they're unimportant, but we would recognize them as your Spirit speaking into our lives about areas of growth and things we need to address in light of choosing what is excellent. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.